the book of Romans, but for now we turn to Ephesians 3. 4 years ago, we did a series on the prayers of Paul, and one of those prayers are found here in Ephesians 3. And one of the requests contained in this prayer, it pertains to the subject that we're going to be looking at in Romans 5. And so this is why, as an introduction to Romans, we're looking at this prayer. I would like you to look at verses 14 to verse 19 where this prayer is found. So Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That one request in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So Paul, he prayed that we would comprehend the incomprehensible, that we would know the unknowable. Comprehending the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ is like trying to comprehend infinity or eternity. Being creatures of time and space as we are, we can't comprehend that which has no limits and no ending. We just can't do it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "We must never fall into the error of imagining that because we are Christians, we therefore know all about the love of God. Most of us are but as children paddling at the edge of an ocean. There are abysmal depths in this love of God of which we know nothing." Now, to measure the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ, we're not to project our thoughts to outer space or to time that has no end. What we're to do is turn our thoughts to a small hill just outside the city of Jerusalem, to a place called Golgotha. And it is there we see the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Jesus. In Romans 5 and verse 8, it says there, "God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That word "demonstrate" in the Greek, it means to show or to prove or even to exhibit. And when you look to the cross, you see the love of God exhibited on public view. It's also to be noticed that that word "demonstrates," it's in the present tense. The death of Christ is ongoing proof of God's love. To this very day, over 2,000 years later, the death of Jesus continues to be the very clearest proof of the fact that God loves sinners, and he loves them immeasurably. Same truth is taught in 1 John 4 and verse 9, where it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So there the word "manifested" is used. That word "manifested" means to reveal or to make clear or to become visible. And once again at the cross, the love of God for you was revealed. It was set before you in the death of Christ for you to see. That's great love. That's the love Paul is talking about when he says that this love is unknowable. It's incomprehensible. It is so infinite. Now, with that thought in mind, the thought of God's incomprehensible love for us, now let's turn back to Romans chapter 5. And I'd like us to read from verse 6 to verse 11. So it says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but yet we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Well, this would bring us to our first heading, if you're using the outline, and that is who God loves. For pastors who wish to keep their messages completely unoffensive and always on the positive note, I would suggest they wouldn't want to preach on the first three chapters of the book of Romans, nor would they want to touch on the verses that we've just read. The first three chapters deal extensively with sin and condemnation. And here in the verses before us, the description of man, and that is a description of us, it's anything but flattering. We wouldn't classify the descriptions of us as being unoffensive or positive. In verse 6, we are described as being helpless and ungodly. And all of this is apart from Christ, before we came to Christ. Verse 8 calls us sinners. Verse 10 tells us that we were enemies of God. The contrast that is being drawn in verse 7 indicates that apart from Christ, we don't have any righteousness, nor are we good. Another offensive subject that some would find offense in is found in verse 9, where it actually talks about the wrath of God. In verses 10 and 11, it speaks there of our being reconciled. The need for reconciliation with God indicates a severed relationship with God. I'm sure all of us here know about Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of the largest church congregation in the United States. I think it has some 16,000 people. Osteen was asked to summarize the message that he preached. Here's the summary. Quote, "God is good. God's for you. He's on your side." If God were on our side, we wouldn't have to be reconciled to God, and there would be no mention of the wrath of God. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, God's enemies. That's how we're described in these verses. This takes us back to all that has been said of us in the first three chapters about the sinful condition of man apart from Christ. And I would like to just repeat some of this because it has such a large bearing on the main point of this morning. So just rehearsing what we've looked at earlier in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He goes on to say in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Continues to say in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says there, as it is written. And now there's just a long list of Old Testament quotes. So what is said in the New Testament is also borne out in the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Chapter 8 and verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's an ugly picture, isn't it? It's a very sad picture of every sinner outside of Christ. That's a picture of every one of us. In the very way that we came into this world. Now notice the fourfold description of man once again. And you'll see why it's just a continuation of what's already been said in those earlier chapters. In verse 6, we are described as having been helpless and ungodly. William Plummer says of being helpless, quote, we cannot atone for our sins. We cannot regenerate our hearts. We cannot keep ourselves in the way of life. We are sick, impotent, broken, yea, dead in trespasses and sins. In a state of nature, the soul performs none of the functions of spiritual life. Thus, our inability is universal, perpetual, sinful, and by all human powers incurable. Spiritually, we are sick unto death. Helpless. Verse 6 also says that before God saved us, we were ungodly. Means we are unlike God in every way. Man was made in the image of God, but that likeness to God has been disfigured tragically by sin. God is holy and righteous. He's altogether pure. Man is polluted by all manner of filth. The human heart is like a cesspool, and it stinks in the nostrils of God. Matthew Henry said he died for the ungodly. Not only helpless creatures and therefore likely to perish, but guilty, sinful creatures and therefore deserving to perish. Not only mean and worthless, but vile and obnoxious, unworthy of such favor with a holy God. In verse 18, we are labeled sinners. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man is sinful through and through. We talk about total depravity. Meaning that we're not necessarily as bad as we can be, but absolutely every part of our being has been polluted by sin. As soon as we could express ourselves as babies, we began a lifelong career of sin. Man disregards God's law. Man ignores God. Then verse 10 goes on to describe us as having been God's enemies. Enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You know what that's teaching us? That's a vital fact that God is teaching us here. There's no neutrality. The unsaved, they like to think of themselves as just being neutral. You know the old saying, they're sitting on a fence. They're not sitting on any fence. They're against Christ. If they're not for Christ, they're against him. That's how the Lord Jesus considers us. You're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. How are the unsaved against God? And what does he mean that they scatter? They are against God because they rebel against his authority. And they work against God's purposes and desires. You remember the Jews? Jesus said they think in their hearts, we'll not have this man reign over us. We're going to do our own thing. That's being against the Lord Jesus. It's just what I read a few moments ago in Romans 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And the unsaved person, this is very important here, Jesus says they scatter. They scatter in that they don't lead others to Christ, but rather they lead others away from Christ. They put obstacles in people's way and hinder them from coming to Christ. Now, surely they don't do it, or at least most don't do it deliberately, but that's what the life of the unsaved person does. They're scattering. It's a frightening thought if you take Christ seriously. Unsaved parents, they do this all the time with their children. Children usually, not always, but they usually walk in the footsteps of their parents. If those footsteps don't lead to Christ, those children will in all likelihood not go to Christ. But they'll follow where their parents' footsteps lead them, looking after all of the worldly treasures and the pleasures of this life. They scatter. This is why it says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord here in a context, he's revealing his glory, and his glory is what he is by nature. And there, the Lord himself proclaims this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Yet, he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Why would he do that? It sounds like he's punishing the children in generations to come for what the parents did. That's because the children, in all likelihood, apart from the grace of God, are going to follow in the footsteps of the parents. And they're going to do the same thing that the parents do. And so they're going to be punished the same as the parents were punished. When Israel had conquered the land of Canaan, Joshua, he challenged the people of Israel with these words. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. You see the challenge Joshua is putting before the people? The people of Israel would either live for the Lord, or they would forsake the Lord and live for the other gods. That's their choice. That's our choice. We either surrender our lives to Christ and we live for him, or we give ourselves to the pursuits of the treasures and the pleasures of this life. There's the choice, and we all make the choice, every one of us here. Right at this moment, you're either committed to living for Christ Jesus, or you ignore him. Well, you might have some religion about you, but basically you ignore him and you just basically live for yourself. That's where every single one of us here are at. Every one of us. We've made a choice. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't be a servant of both. One or the other. Well, before God saved us, We were helpless, ungodly, sinners, God's enemies. Well, that brings us to our second heading, the love of God. This is just startling truth. God loves helpless, ungodly sinners who are his enemies. He loves them. He loves them so much that he gave up his son to suffer and to die for them in order to save them. That's how much he loves them. And we're going to come back to that thought in just a minute, but first I want us to notice a phrase about timing and the death of Christ that is found in verse 6. I didn't want to overlook this. It says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time, that was a particular time that had been designated by God in the history of the world. It was the time that God had planned the death of Christ from all eternity. Paul refers to that when he was writing to the Galatian churches. He said in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." That word fullness means completion. It was the time that God specified through the prophet Daniel. Over 500 years before the birth of Christ, God spoke through that prophet, and he spoke of a very specific time when he would send forth his son. This is what the prophecy of Daniel says. It's found in Daniel 9, verse 24. I'll just read it for you. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. He's telling us there all that Jesus was going to accomplish. "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." And following that prophecy through, it brings us right to the Lord Jesus. Remarkable prophecy. Some commentators believe that it was this prophecy that led believers such as Simeon and Anna to anticipate the imminent birth of the Lord Jesus. Remember how when the Lord Jesus was brought to the temple for his dedication, Simeon was there and took him in his arms, and he said, "Now I can depart from in peace because my eyes have seen the salvation that you have given." And Anna there, she was there also, glorifying God for the Lord Jesus. They knew this was Christ. It is also possible that the book of Daniel had been placed in the libraries of Persia. And the Magi, or the wise men, what you would like to call them, from the east, it's possible that they had read Daniel's prophecy and realized that the time of Christ's birth was near, and that coincided perfectly with the appearing of this unusual star. And that's why they realized this star is indicating the birth of a great king. And so they went looking for him. Now that's speculation, but there's a real strong possibility of that. Well, the significance of the timing is just simply this. God loved us before the world ever existed. He chose us in Christ Jesus before time began. And in eternity past, God determined that he was going to send his son into the world, and that through the death of his son, our sins would be atoned for, and he would save us from our sins and make us his own. All determined before the world ever existed. Our salvation from start to finish, it was all planned out by God before anything was created. And so we read here in our text, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now let's once again consider who God loves and gave his son up for. Bringing those descriptions together, God loves helpless sinners. God loves ungodly sinners. God loves sinners. God loves sinners who are his enemies. Now, many Christians would say that that's easy to believe that God loves others. It's just very, very difficult that he believes that he loves them. It's easy to believe that God loves all of you. It's easy to believe. You're so nice. It's really hard to believe that he would love me, because I know me. If you entertain such doubts about the love of God for you, these verses here are written especially for you. Especially for you. God loves helpless sinners. God loves the ungodly. God loves sinners. God loves his enemies. This is how you saw yourself before you came to Christ. And that's why you came to Christ. I'm speaking now to Christians here. This is why you fled for the Lord Jesus. You felt like that the lepers who had to cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And you knew you were unclean and unfit to appear before a holy God. And you learn that Christ cleanses sinners. He saves sinners. He forgives sinners. He died for the sinners. And so you fled to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You realize you were helpless, ungodly sinners, and you were enemies of God. This text here is describing you. It's describing you. God loves sinners. He loves them so much, he sent his son into the world to die for them. To die for you. God loves helpless, ungodly sinners. That's what the text is so clearly saying. That's breathtaking, isn't it? We can scarcely allow ourselves to believe it. But it's here on the pages of God's Word, so we have to believe it. That's true. That's the gospel. That's the meaning of grace. That he loves helpless, ungodly sinners who are his enemies. And he loves them so much he gave his son to die for them and to pay for their sins. That's the gospel. And that's the grace of God. And that's not for everybody except you. This is for you. And you don't have any business making yourself an exception. The love of God for the ungodly, that's seen in Luke 15. I want you to turn there if you would. It's seen in the parable of the lost lamb and also the prodigal son. And it's important to notice at the very beginning of Luke 15 the context. Why Jesus even told these well-known parables. So we're just looking at now a parable that Jesus told, which demonstrates the love of God for the ungodly. So look at the first 7 verses. It says, now all of the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him. We should just pause there. The tax gatherers and sinners. We're looking at, in those days, this would have been the scum of society. These are the ones that religious people, they wouldn't go near, or they felt they would become contaminated, they would be defiled. They wouldn't have anything to do with them whatsoever. This is the scum. This is the dregs of society. Now all of the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And he told them a parable, saying, now he's going to correct their thinking. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, and he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now get this. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why did the shepherds search so tirelessly for one straying lamb? And why was all of this joy over finding that one straying lamb? Well, that one straying lamb was the shepherd's lamb. And he loved that lamb. He had to find it. And so it is with lost sinners who turn to Christ. He says, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It's hard for us to imagine. But on the day of your salvation, what this is telling us is you caused all of heaven to erupt in joy. That's what that is telling you. Everybody in heaven, especially the Savior, was excited and rejoiceful that there's that helpless, ungodly sinner who is my enemy who has come to faith in Jesus. Well, it goes on. It tells us the same thing about the prodigal son. Picking up our reading at verse 11. "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later," so this was the son's plan all along, "the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." What do we have a description of? A helpless, ungodly sinner who's an enemy. That's what the description is of. Reading on, verse 14. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him out to the fields to feed swine." You certainly see here one who is helpless, don't you? "And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods which the swine were eating. No one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." What are you seeing here? You're seeing the love of the Father for a helpless, ungodly sinner. That's what we have demonstrated here. Reading on in verse 21. "The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now he can't even complete what he was going to say, "Make me one of your hired servants." The father cuts him off. "The father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found.' And they began to be merry." The son didn't deserve to be so loved by the father, did he? Not at all. He didn't deserve to be received by the father the way he was received. He had forfeited all of that. The son sure didn't expect to be so loved or received, did he? Didn't expect it. I mean, the guy was really a wretch, wasn't he? He betrayed his dad. You can imagine it, probably so innocently went to his dad and says, "Can I have my share of the estate now?" Which was inappropriate, but the father gave it to him. And he's got it in his head. Says, just not many days hence from there. It was in his head. He knew what he was going to do. Now, as soon as he got his hand on all that money, off he goes. Off he goes to the distant country to spend all of his money on drink and on prostitutes. Oh, he's going to have a gay old time out there. That was his plan. This boy was a wretch. He didn't deserve to be loved by his father. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve to be received by his dad. This boy, when he did come back home, he was hoping that maybe the father would let him be one of the hired servants and live out in the servants' quarters. Maybe the father might do that. Instead, the boy was smothered with kisses of love and he was welcomed right back into the home. That tells us all about the love of God for us. Maybe you think, oh, wow, I would be happy just to have the most distant, far-off corner of heaven that can be found there. Just way back, way, way back behind everybody else who is before the throne. Oh, if I could just be way back there, I'll be satisfied with that. The Lord's not going to put you way back there. You're going to be with all of the saints that he bought with his blood. You're going to be there. Just like this boy here is being kissed and hugged by the dad and brought back into his family as though he had never left. And telling this parable, Jesus is telling us this is how the Father loves helpless, ungodly sinners. Just like you, just like me. This is how he loves us. Why don't you just believe it instead of doubt it? Well, let's conclude with one final thought, and that is, what was accomplished in the death of Christ? We'll make this very brief. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In these two verses, we are told that we have been justified by Christ's blood and we have been reconciled to God through Christ's death. Justification speaks of our legal standing before God. Reconciliation speaks of our relationship with God. Verse 9 takes us into the courtroom of God. That's a legal term, justification. Verse 10 takes us into God's house amongst his family. In the courtroom, God justifies us. We've looked at this in chapter 4. He declares us not guilty. He clothes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus because we don't have any of our own. But then think about this. The Lord, he doesn't just leave us then standing there. So imagine the judge looking down upon you and saying, not guilty, but righteous. Wow. Wow. It don't get better than this. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Then what the judge does is receive you. He embraces you with those hugs and kisses we saw with the prodigal son. He receives you as his friend. He does more than that. He receives you and welcomes you as his sons and his daughters. That's what it means to be reconciled to him. That's what God has done for you if you're trusting Christ. And then in verse 10, it concludes with, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life speaks of his resurrection and his intercession for us in heaven. Romans 8, verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? We should just pause there and think, I can think of some people who would like to bring a charge against me, maybe even on Judgment Day. And if they don't want to, I could bring charges against myself because I know me so well. And you could do the same thing. But what does it say? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says the same thing. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. If you're trusting in Christ, you can rest secure in the salvation that God has given to you. He loves you even though you're a sinner, and a very great sinner at that. He still loves you. He gave His Son to die for you. Through Christ, He has justified you. He's declared you not guilty. He has reconciled you to Himself. At this very minute, Christ is in heaven interceding for you before the Father's throne. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. Rejoice. Rejoice in your Savior and all that He's done for your soul. That honors Him. It brings great honor to Him. Let me just conclude here with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, "The Bible teaches that God's love is infinite. This is not the same as saying that God's love is great. God's love cannot be exhausted, not even fully understood. How can we comprehend the infinite love of God? We can know it, but only in part. We have been touched by it, yet its fullness lies forever beyond us, just as the infinity of the universe lies beyond the probing human eye." One hymn puts this aspect of God's love in memorable language. It was written by F.M. Lehman, but the final stanza, perhaps the best, was added later after it was found written on the wall of a room in an asylum by a man said to be insane, but who had obviously come to know God's love. "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." Here's the last stanza. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." He captures just the infinite greatness of God's love in a sense that we can't comprehend it. It's too great. So for any believer in Christ Jesus to think, "Well, I'm not embraced in that love," you're limiting the love of God and you're limiting the grace of God. Don't do that. Just rest in Christ. That's what He wants you to do. Let's sing that hymn. Let's take our red hymnals and turn to 276.